Good morning. Hear me all right? All right. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, thank you for this day, this time, the freedom to gather as your people, Father. Fill us with your Spirit as we read your word, as I hope to expound your word, Father. Get me out of the way. May I be removed from the equation. May they not remember me. May they not remember my voice. May they not remember my name, but may they only remember your truth as revealed in the scriptures. Oh, Father, may I preach Christ today. May it be clear. May you purify any unclearness or any stain of sin on my words. Oh, Father, may it be clear. May it be understood. Father, fill me with your Spirit so that I may expound your truths. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Before I begin, I just want to thank all of you for so graciously and lovingly inviting me into this church body. I've never felt so welcomed so immediately by such a large group of people. It has truly been so incredible to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ and the love of Christ's people. And you have just had such an incredible impact on me, those of you whom I have gotten the privilege to know and those of you whom I've only seen in passing. I love you all and I am so grateful for it. And I just wanted to also tell you, you have amazing elders. You have incredible pastors over you in the form of Pastor Jay, Pastor Noah, and Pastor Bill, who are madly in love with Christ and who are madly in love with you and are seeking to see Christ cultivated in you to an extent you could hardly understand. So I just wanted to encourage you with that, and I could spend all day thanking you and encouraging you, but that might bore some of us, so I will get into the scriptures today. As Paul just read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Jay and Noah asked me if I would come here and preach on an encouragement to evangelize, or as Jay phrased it, a challenge to evangelize, that I would be able to challenge you to share the gospel with your neighbors, your family, your friends, the man or woman walking next to you on the sidewalk. So with that in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we got to chapter 5, Paul, if we could just summarize the first four chapters, he has basically been saying life's really hard. There's a lot of suffering in this life. Nothing's easy, but Christ has made it all worth it. He expounds upon the newness of the new covenant, that we used to be in an old covenant of works in which all of us fell and in which all of us deserved death, hell, and the grave, but have been transferred out of that old covenant into a new covenant of life, where we now experience only blessings in Christ, and we are made his children. And so with that in mind, let's just look at the first verse. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I'm sure most of, if not all of us, are aware, Paul was a tent maker. He made homes. That was his occupation. And what many people believe about Paul's life is that his life was just a parable. Just over and over and over again, he would make homes, he would make tents, he would make the places for people to sleep in their earthly bodies, but his whole life was fixed upon a heavenly reality. And you can ask yourself, why was Paul so strange? Why was he so on fire for Christ? Why was he like this? And I don't find myself like this. He just had an exalted view of eternity. He longed for heaven in a way some of us could never comprehend. He says in some of his other writings, he was caught up to the third heaven. And now there's some confusion there on, is there tiers to heaven? No, what he's saying is the sky is the first heaven, the stars are the second heaven, and the glory that we think of heaven is heaven. He was caught up there for a time, and he said he saw things inexpressible, incomprehensible. They could not be put to words. Paul was obsessed with heaven. He loved eternity and it fueled his entire life. Look at verse 4 with me. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Our minds should immediately go to that familiar verse in Philippians, where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what does Paul say about that? He says, I don't know which one to choose. He says, heaven is so glorious. That's where Christ is. How much do I long to go to glory? But he says, to live is Christ. To live is to preach Christ. To live is to see more of Christ in your life and my life. And he says, I don't know which one to pick. Paul was obsessed with glory. He had a vision of it, an imagination of it, a comprehension of it that we need. And that was the fuel for his entire life. That was the fuel for his evangelism, and I hope it is for us. And so now, from verse 6 and going onward, I have 3 points, and I structured them in a way where we'll attack the first two pretty immediately, and then the third will then follow from the first 2 points. The first point being, there is a lesser light of motivation, that being to be pleasing to God. And the second point being that Christ's great love for us motivates us. But we will start with the lesser light. If we look at verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. That's true. He's expounding more upon what he's just said in the first 4 chapters and now the first 8 verses of chapter 5. He's saying, I just want to go to heaven. Saying, I just want glory. I possess glory. I possess eternal life. Christ is mine forevermore. I have him and I want to be with him. But then what does he say? So whether we are at home or away, no matter where I am, whether I am where I want to be in glory or whether I'm stuck in this earthly tent, he says, so whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, to be pleasing to him. Paul's great motivation, fueled by a view of eternity, was what? Just so that God might smile on him. You might ask yourself, why do I work? Why do I work? Why do I do all these things in ministry? Why do I sacrifice my life? And I'm certainly not preaching work salvation. As Jay said 2 weeks ago, if I ever preached work salvation, please throw a rock at me. And some of you are getting excited at that proposition, so I'll move on swiftly. But seriously, what fueled Paul? Just that God might smile on him. Just that he might be pleasing to him. He was so constrained by the gospel. It bound him in 1,000 different directions to the point that he could do nothing but please God. Any other thought was disgusting and gross and abhorrent to him. All that he wanted in his life was to please God. Let me ask you and really ask yourself, is that your great motivation? Do you long to be pleasing to him? Do you look for his smile? Do you do everything you do in your life, from the greatest event to the lesser event, for his glory and for his great pleasure? And just so you understand that, I'm not saying that the only things that are pleasing to God are the way that Paul lived his life in going out and doing missions and being beaten and thrown in prison. That's not what he means. He's not saying that's the only way to be pleasing to God. He's saying every facet of life being pleasing to God. And as example of this, I asked Lynn if I could mention this before so she wouldn't be caught off guard, just so I could maybe put some bones to this. I'm here throughout the week pretty regularly studying as I've been here, and Auntie Lynn is always here. And she does so much that no one else sees. She vacuums and she sweeps and she wipes down surfaces. That's what it means to be pleasing to God. And Auntie Lynn, I pray that as you're doing those works of service, that you would just cast your eyes to heaven and say, Father, did you see what I did? And I know that sounds childlike and it sounds like, oh, I could never do such a thing, but why not? Do you not believe that your Father is pleased by even just cleaning up garbage on the floor? I promise he is. You know what our greatest problem as Christians is that we've been Christians for so long, some of us, that we start to think that the Christian life is just normal. We start to think that things we do are just archaic and repetitive, and we just do them over and over again because that's just what we do. But think about what you used to be. Think about what you used to think about. Think of the things that you used to do for pleasure and compare them to what you do now, and you'll never fall into that pattern. You will only be able to say, wow, how incredible that I even want to serve God. For you, as you were as an unbeliever, you hated God. You hated his law. You hated everything about him. Not only did you not want to serve him, you could not serve him. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. It is unable to. But as we will get to in verse 17, how you have been made a new creation. How glorious. How glorious. And we'll briefly touch on verse 10 just as kind of a sidebar of that first point to be pleasing to him. You want to have a reward. And I know some of us get uncomfortable thinking about rewards. We think that that's a works-based salvation. But Paul loved rewards. He loved the idea that he would gain a reward. And let me just read you what he says right here. These are some of the most incredible words in Scripture. They sound like they're out of some Spartan war manual, really. In Romans 2, verse 7, he says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Listen to that. Glory, honor, immortality. As you're living the Christian life, do you seek glory, honor, and immortality? Those are big words. You just think of some big Bronze Age dude saying, I seek for glory, honor, immortality. That's you, Christian. You ought to be seeking glory, honor, immortality. It's not wrong. It's not inappropriate. It's what Christians long for. It's glorious. It's glorious. And so let's move on then to the second point. I said that that's the lesser light, and some of you might be saying, Vinny, that's a pretty great light. If that's the lesser light, what's the greater light? And I tell you, the greater light makes this lesser light look like no light at all. Verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but we are his known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you will be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul, he's continuing his argument of the book of 2 Corinthians. He's saying, I am an apostle. He's saying, I do speak on behalf of God. He's saying, everything I've told you is true. Keep believing it. He's saying, I am an apostle. He's saying, I hope it binds your conscience, the word of God. He's praying and begging them to believe his very words. Then he says, verse 13, for if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in right mind, it is for you. That can sound confusing. And I was trying to think of how to explain it, and I could only think of it in your Pastor Jay. So it says, if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. Pastor Jay loves Christ. He's in love with him. Sometimes you might hear him preach and you say, man, he's crazy. He's out of his mind in love with Christ. And you say, he's out of his mind. That's for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. But oftentimes, what is he? Stoic. A leader. A great man of God. A hard worker. So when he's out of his mind, he is working for God. But when he's in his right mind, he is working for you. I remember before I ever met him, someone told me, yeah, Jay's a little rough around the edges. But once you get to meet him, he is just an incredible, incredible shepherd. So I hope that sheds some light there. But that's what Paul is saying about himself. He's saying, you see me acting one way when I'm out of my mind for Christ, and you also see me acting serious and stoic and as a leader, and that has caused people to believe that Paul is not an apostle, that he's not worthy of being followed, that he's actually just a nobody, just as good as all the other religious teachers that are vying for their affection. But what does Paul say? He says, because of all that, he's saying, because he's justifying his way of life. He's saying, this is why I live my life. This is why I've given my whole life for Christ. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. That's it. That's it for Paul. Yes, he had a great view of eternity. Yes, he wanted to please God. Yes, he wanted a great reward. But when he casted his eyes to Calvary, he was a prisoner to Christ. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This great love of Christ, the one who died on your behalf, the one who took all of your sin, bore the wrath of God, and then gave you his perfect life in return. It just captured Paul. It ruined his entire life. He said, but I just love it. And notice verse 14, what Paul is not saying. He's not saying, my great love for Christ. We get this confusion with extraordinary Christians. We think they just have a greater zeal, a greater passion, a greater love. There's just something in them. That's not true. Listen to the wording, for the love of Christ controls us. It's Christ's great love for Paul that controlled him. Not anything inside of Paul. Everything inside of Paul is rot. But everything inside of Christ is worthy of an entire life of ministry. His great love, it is true for Pastor Jay, Pastor Bill, Pastor Noah. When you start teaching about the love of God, you just realize how much of a failure of a preacher you are. There's so much there. Charles Spurgeon lamented basically every time he ever preached, he would apologize to his congregation because he would say, I'm just going to fail right now. I cannot tell you even the 1% of it. I cannot possibly explain this love that he would give you for eternal life, and not just eternal life. He could have put you in heaven in the back corner and never thought of you. But he brings you into communion with him. What grace, what love, what love. I have a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's a long quote, but I condensed it because I didn't want to put anybody to sleep. He said, it was love infinite, immeasurable, and inconceivable. It surpasses the love of women, though the love of mothers is strong as death and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. It passes the love of martyrs, though that love has triumphed over the fury of the flame. All other lights of love pale in their inflectual brightness before the blazing sun of love, whose warmth a man may feel upon the utmost light. No eye can gaze. He loved us like a god. It was nothing less than God's own love, which burned within the breast, which was bared to the spear, that it might redeem us from going down into the pit. It forces then, which was taken into possession of Christ, of the Christian's mind, and as Paul said, constrains us. It is that love. It is that love that constrained him. It compelled him. It persuaded him. Whatever words you want to use, it took over his entire life. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, this is a five-point Calvinist church. And so I have no problem preaching that text, and I'm not going to get into the intricacies about the atonement or who Christ died for, if he died for everybody or if he died for a select group of people. If you'd like to talk to me about that after the sermon, I would absolutely love to. But just notice something quickly. He died for all, therefore, that those who live might no longer live for themselves but for him. Those for whom Christ died for lives for him. those for whom Christ dies for lives for him. There's no room for somebody for whom Christ dies that does not live for him. And so I'll just leave it there. If you'd like to talk about that more after the sermon, I would absolutely love to. And so he now moves on from this exposition of Christ's great love and says, what then is the fruit of this love? What does it then produce? And some of you might be saying, Vinny, you've talked a whole lot and you've said some very glorious things, but you haven't talked at all about evangelism yet. What's going on? I tell you, everything I've said has to do with evangelism. And just because I did not come up here and show you fossil records and proof of Noah's flood and all of these biblical evidences, can I tell you that's not even evangelism at all? What you need in order to be an evangelist is not much. You just need a greater and a higher and a more exalted view of Christ. And the rest of it, it will just flow right out of you. Let's look at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You have been made completely new, Christian. Something has really changed in you. You were once dead. You were the dead, dry bones in Ezekiel. But either a preacher or the words of some book or the very words of God brought you from death and into life. And what's then the result of that? Do you just live your Christian life not talking to anybody else? Do you just live this newness of life? You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made alive, given the Spirit of God, given different giftings by the Holy Spirit. You say, what then do I do with it? Verse 18, all this is from God. Amen. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Think about this. Not only did he save you from sins that were not worthy to be saved from, he brings you from a fractured relationship with which you hate God and his great fury burns against you. Christ brings that relationship back into whole and doesn't just cast you away as some child, but brings you into such an intimate relationship that he says, now go tell everybody else about that message. He says, now go tell everybody else, be reconciled to God. He says, do not sit on your hands. He says, you have been given a privilege. You have been given an honor. You have been given a role. Go tell everybody about the ministry of reconciliation. You can have a full-time job not being an evangelist. That's not what I'm saying. You can do so many other great things in the Christian life that is not the ministry of reconciliation, but everything flows from the ministry of reconciliation. Everything that you do in the Christian life flows from your reconciliation, and it overflows into the life of others, whether you believe it or not. I'll hopefully touch on that once we finish with this great passage. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you don't know him here today, be reconciled to God today. While it is still called today, be reconciled. The wrath and fury of God burns against you in this very moment. You must be saved today if you do not know him. And it is only this message that will save you. There is no other Savior. And we, friends, Christians, brothers, sisters, we are ambassadors. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what happens? Dead men come to life. You used to be the dry, dead bones. Now you're Ezekiel. look at that change. Look what's been done in you. Look at the shift. Does that not just boil up inside you with love for Christ? If it doesn't, I warn you, there's a problem. There's a great problem if that is not producing anything in you. There's a problem. And so you say, Vinny, that's great. I'm an ambassador. I preach reconciliation to God. But what do I tell them? There's so many strategies. There's so many ideas about what evangelism should look like, what it has looked like in the past, this, that, and the other. What does Paul say? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's it. There are so many men and women who have great influence over Christians who come up on stages like this, either at a conference or in a Sunday sermon, and they tell people, look at this fossil. And they say, look at the evidence for the flood. Isn't it awesome? Look at all this evidence for the resurrection. If anybody ever says that to you and does not preface it with this, flee from them. For they are not doing evangelism biblically. And I'm just going to name names. Andy Stanley does not know how to do evangelism. Frank Turek does not know how to do evangelism. William Lane Craig does not know how to do evangelism. Those men, and you might say, but Vinny, people are saved that way. People are saved when evidence has come. Yes, you're right, but God's just striking a straight blow with a crooked stick. We do not approach dead men and women with evidence, with things of the world, with evidences for the resurrection. What do we come to them with? The gospel. You preach the gospel to them and you believe the words of Scripture that say it is the power of God unto salvation. You don't need anything else. You don't need a seminar today. That's why I didn't come up here and do it, because it would have been wrong and inappropriate. You don't need a seminar. You don't need ideas. You don't need a note sheet full of cool facts about the reliability of the Scriptures. You don't need any of it. You preach the gospel to people. And can I say something that might ruffle some feathers? You do not go out and evangelize and turn goats into sheep. That's not what evangelism is. You're not going out and turning goats into sheep. That's not how it works. What you do in evangelism is you go out and you preach the shepherd's words, and the sheep come in. They're wandering sheep. And what will sheep say if you go up to them, if you're evangelizing, and you say, look at this fossil. Isn't it fantastic? Look, the flood was real. What's Christ's sheep going to say? This isn't Christ's voice. I'm going to go somewhere else. You need to preach Christ's voice. They need to hear the shepherd's voice. You don't need anything else. Please hear me. It makes me so mad when I hear and see people just going over and over, evidence, 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 and there's no gospel. Preach the gospel to dead men. Preach the gospel to dead women. Believe the words of Scripture. They're true. They're true. They are true. And so, let's put some legs to this. Let's apply this to ourselves. First off, I just want to talk to the keiki. And I don't mean baby Finn who's sleeping, which is quite rude during my sermon, can I just say. But you who are in grade school, maybe middle school or high school, I need you to hear me when I say this. There's so much in this world. I've heard the music, I've seen the movies, I've seen the TV shows, and it's all just vying for you. It's saying, come here, this is what you need, this is what you need. I know how you feel. I know how you feel. You feel empty. You feel like there's dissatisfaction. You say, what am I really living this life for? And you know what the world says? The world says, maybe you should just sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and then everything would just feel a lot better. You're just being restrained by this Christianity. Or it says, maybe you're just a homosexual or a lesbian. You should just really push into that. and you'll really be satisfied. Or it says, maybe you're not a boy or a girl. Maybe you're the other way around. And if you would just push into that, then you would be satisfied. I tell you, it's a lie from the deepest, darkest pit of hell. And you must run from it. Not hang around it. Not think that you're strong enough to hang around it and be a part of it. Run from it and flee to Christ. For everything is going to be calling for your attention. You must go to Christ. You must go to His Word. You see this? Read it over and over and over again. I genuinely considered coming up here and during this portion, just saying, read the Word, read the Word, read the Word, until everybody left. Just so that you would really get what I'm trying to say. Keep reading the Word over and over and over again. Don't look to the world for anything. It will lie to you. It will kill you. What did Jesus say about sin? He said, he who sins is what? A slave to sin. If you sin, it's okay. You have an ambassador with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if you fall into sin, it will take a hold of you and it will hold you your entire life. These sins that you may think are nothing or that everybody else does, they will capture you and hold you for your entire life. I did it, but Christ set me free. You have been given such grace, such opportunity in this church. And if you have questions, I can't even imagine the joy your elders and fathers would feel if you said, Dad, I don't know what this means. I don't know what I'm feeling. I don't know what this says in the Scriptures. Flee to Christ, children. I made every mistake you could possibly make, and Christ had such grace upon me, a sinner. I beg of you, you could be someone so incredible for the kingdom if you would only flee to Christ. Sorry, I'm sweating. And so secondly, I know that the things that I've said may have made you say, Vinny, I totally agree. I totally agree. I ought to have this view of eternity that just fuels my entire life. And you're right. And I do. I want to be pleasing to the Father. I really want it. And then you say, and I do feel the gospel just tugging on me. I just want to be pleasing to the one who gave his life for me. But then you say, but Vinny, I don't feel like I'm doing that much. Maybe I'm not actually doing what you're saying. How do I know? I just want you to know, and it's why I gave the example of Lynn at the beginning. Everything you do in this Christian life, you're just breaking down strongholds and barriers that may have been there for centuries and centuries, and you're tearing them down. Your Christian life is not normal nor mundane. It's extraordinary. Let me give you an example. You wake up. If you're like some of the men in this church and you're, how do I say this with love and grace? You're crazy, you go to gym at 5 in the morning, or you sleep and enjoy the very great gift of rest. But I digress. You go to work, or if you're homeschooling your children, you homeschool your children and you love them and you teach them wonderful things. If you're at work, you interact with your coworkers. You're loving and gracious to them. Maybe you go out to lunch with one of your coworkers. Maybe you don't even get to share the gospel, but you're loving and you're gracious with them and you're caring. And then maybe you come home, or you're like a normal person and go to the gym after work. Maybe you come home and you eat dinner with your spouse or with a family member or a friend, and you talk about your day and you love them. And then maybe you have children and you love your children and you ask them about their day and you interact with them, and maybe you do catechism at night, or maybe you read the Scriptures at night, or maybe all you have time for is prayer, and then you lay down to go to bed, and yet you just told me you don't think you did all that much. I think you did so much. I think you did an extraordinary amount of work that day. And if you don't believe it, let me just show you. You woke up, Maybe you prayed, maybe you didn't, but you went to work. You loved coworkers you used to hate. You showed them Christ. Even if you didn't share the gospel with them, you wanted to. At least I hope you did. At least I hope you wanted to share the gospel with them, and you were in prayer before your interactions with them, and you went there seeking the glory of Christ. You did your work diligently. You worked when no one else saw you. You worked as unto the Lord. And then you came home, and you loved your wife. You loved your husband. You loved your children. You poured into them and let them pour into you. Can I tell you, that's not nothing. That's even more than something. It's everything. That average life that I just walked you through, it's everything. You pouring into your children, you pouring into your spouse, you're breaking down strongholds that have lasted far longer than you ever know. Some of us in this room did not have great relationships with our parents. Some of them were unbelievers. Some of them were maybe abusive. Some of them this, that, or the other. But when you change that up with your parents, with your family, you're transforming the world. You're transforming the world. And then you lay down and you go to sleep. And yes, even that part is a great act of worship. And you're saying, I can get behind that act of worship. And I can see some of you are already participating in that act of worship. But really, think about it. Think about it. The atheist, the unbeliever, is being so inconsistent when they lay their head on their pillow to sleep. Because they're believing that something is going to protect literally everything in their life as they're unconscious for 6, 7, 8 hours. When you're unconscious, I could do just about anything to you. Anyone could do just about anything to you, and yet you lay down your head to rest and put your complete faith and hope in God and say, I believe you're going to protect me. That's extraordinary. Even if you haven't thought about it like that up until this very point, your life is extraordinary. And just lastly, I don't know where I am on time. I guess we'll find out afterwards. We're good. Just lastly, this world is crazy. This world is really, really crazy. And there's so much uncertainty and there's so much fear. And yet you're being called to go and be a minister of reconciliation to a dying world. And this is why I was so strong in what I said. The world does not need anything but the cross of Christ and his empty tomb and his intercession on high. It needs nothing else. And we need to be a people that are so clung on to that message, that is truly our life. Our entire life is the ministry of Jesus Christ. It needs to be everything. And what will happen? It will flow out of you. Our dear sister Heather, who has been almost had perfect attendance in the Sunday school class, she said, and I told her this before it happened, and I'm not trying to claim to be some sort of prophet or anything, but I said just what I said. When you are clinging on to your hope and life in Christ and you are praying to be used as a minister of reconciliation, things will just flow out of you. You don't need anything else but a higher and a more exalted view of Christ. And everything else, it will just be natural. You will have such a Christ-centered consciousness that you will not be able to escape it. Your heart will begin to break for lost souls. And she told me a handful of weeks ago, Vinny, I just found myself in conversations and I didn't even know how they started. She said, I just find myself in gospel conversations. That's what the gospel does. It doesn't just save you once. It doesn't just put you in heaven for good and, oh, now we're all fine and dandy. It changes you. It shifts you. It refines you to the point that the gospel is always upon your lips. And it makes you willing to lose and sacrifice absolutely everything. Paul lost everything for the gospel. And I'm not saying you're going to lose everything. And I'm not saying that all of a sudden you're going to lose all earthly pleasures. But what if you did? Think about it. Think about it. If you lost every earthly joy that you have, where would you be? Where would you be? Would you still be clinging on to Christ and his hope in the gospel, or would you just spiral? I closed my Bible, but I actually needed it open. Go to chapter 6 of the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This also isn't my Bible, so I'm not familiar with it. Let me find it. He says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we command ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity of knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Is that true of you? Are you there to where you could lose everything? And if someone asked you, you would say, "Yes, but I possess the entire world in Christ." If I'm good on time, I'll put some flesh to that by the form of a story, and then I'll pray, and then we'll be finished. There was once a father and a son, and they loved each other. They loved each other very much. They were great painters, just fantastic painters, and they would just paint all day. They loved to paint, and then one day the son got called out to war. He had to leave the father, and it was soon after that the father received a knock at the door by a soldier and said, "Father, your son has died. Your son has died in the war." And the father lamented and grieved but continued on painting in honor of his son. And then some years later, after the war had ended, the father received a knock at the door, and it was this man. He just was a broken man. You could see it. He said, "I know you don't know me, but I knew your son. And I only knew him for a short time, but I loved your son. He's such an incredible man. We would be on the ground dodging bullets at points, but he would teach me how to paint in the mud, and I'm kind of barbaric in painting, but your son is so talented, and he taught me to paint, and when he died, it just broke my heart, and I thought I had to do something for him, and so I painted this painting of him." And he handed it to the father, and it was a rather crude painting. It wasn't well done at all. It was a poorly painted picture, but the father said, "Oh, thank you for this painting." And he went into his gallery, and he put it at the center of all of his magnificent paintings. And then sometime further along, the father died. There was no one to inherit all of his paintings, all of his wealth, so there was an auction at the house, and the man who had given the father the painting came to the auction just in honor of both the father and the son. And the auction began, and they brought out, wouldn't you believe it, the picture of the son. And they put it up, and they said, "Okay, we'll start the bidding at $10,000. And the crowd is like, "What is this? This is not one of his most famous works. This looks like a kindergartner painted it with his eyes closed. And this is very poorly drawn. Who would pay anything for this?" So they go down $5,000, $4,000, $3,000, $2,000. Everyone's just not even paying attention. $1,000, $500, $400, $300. Everyone's just begging the auctioneer to hurry up. He goes $150, $25. And all of a sudden, the man just stands up and says, "I can't take it anymore." He says, "I don't have much money." He says, "I don't have much of anything, but just give me the son." He says, just give me the son. I'll give you all that I have. I have $15 in my pocket. I'll give that to you." And the auctioneer slams his gavel and he says, "Sold. $15 for the painting of the son." And the crowd is relieved. They say, "Finally, on with the auction." And then the auctioneer slams his gavel again and says, "The auction's over." Everyone's like, how could it be over? It was just begun. And the auctioneer has a piece of paper written by the Father, and it says, whoever gets the Son gets it all. Whoever gets the Son gets it all. If you have the Son, you have everything. You have everything in the Son. You have hope and confidence in both life and death, and you have a message the world needs to hear. Meditate, think about, read about, pray about Christ, the Son, and watch how he transforms you. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this day and this time together. I pray that you would be glorified in my words. I pray that you would sanctify them and purify any unclearness or any poor speech. Father, please purify my words. May your Holy Spirit indwell those who know you, and may you penetrate the hearts of those who do not know you. Oh, Father, please use this for your glory, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.